Reading in 1 Corinthians 12, perhaps from verse 7.
1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way.
Before we pick up in verse 7, I'd like to pass along something, if I could, that I heard from our brother Gordon Hayhoe that applies to what our brother suggested in this portion. And he was just giving us like a word picture, something to help us guide our understanding. Suppose there's a couple that has several children, maybe 10 or 12, and years pass, the children grow up, and more years pass, and now the father's on his deathbed, and he calls all his children together, let's just say his 12 children, he says, I'm getting ready to die, and I want you to get together every year and have a family get together just to remind yourself that you're one family and that you don't all just go separate directions and not be in touch with one another. So they agreed to that. He passed away, and they do that for some number of years. They get together once a year, but a little time passes and differences of opinion and thoughts creep in, and the next thing you know, some of them aren't bothering to come, and then soon none of them are getting together any longer. And a little more time passes, and two or three of the siblings are talking and they're saying, well, it's not good that none of us are getting together. Our father asked us to get together every year. And why don't we go ahead and get together anyways? We know some of our siblings won't get together with us, but we'll be honoring our father to go ahead and do as he said that he wanted us, and we said that we would. And so a few continue to have that family get together. And hopefully the picture is kind of understood there, that the ones that went ahead and got together, they're no more the family than the other ones, and they're not trying to take a superior position or anything. They just want to honor the father as best they can. And again, I thought that was a help to me and just thought it'd be worth passing along.
That's good in remembering the Lord, isn't it? That's what you're applying it to, isn't it, Daniel? Here in this chapter, verse 7, we already spoke about it last meeting, and that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Then in the following verses, we have the ways, the different ways that the Spirit of God manifests its presence in the local assembly. It says, one to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. There's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. Brother Nick mentioned the importance of knowledge. But there is such a thing as having knowledge and not having wisdom. And wisdom, somebody has said, knowledge comes from reading the Word of God. Wisdom comes from getting on your knees. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all abundantly. And there are brethren that are very knowledgeable, but perhaps not much wisdom. We need that knowledge, brethren. Let's not despise it. But when it comes to wisdom, wisdom is the application of that knowledge in a way that is proper and useful. And so there are brethren who have a word of wisdom. Some of the older ones remember Brother Harry Hayhoe. He had his particular way of speaking. And sometimes he would say, that means this. I remember listening to what he said about a particular scripture. I can't say that the scripture was that much clearer to me afterwards, but it certainly was a word of wisdom. And I, and many, appreciated and valued that, still do. So there is, in the assembly, if the Spirit of God has given his place, to one is given a word of wisdom, to another a word of knowledge, and then it goes on to another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, every believer in the Lord Jesus has faith. It's the gift of God. But I think what we have here is the gift of faith. And sometimes, I think it was illustrated to me one time, and I appreciated it, that sometimes in the assembly context, there seems to be a point where we get to and we don't seem to have the courage to go forward. But then a brother speaks up and says, brethren, given what God has given us in the Scriptures, I believe that we should move forward. And given that word of faith, the assembly moves forward. So there, I think it is in a special way, this faith that's given at a particular moment. And then it goes on to the gifts of healings, the working of miracles, and it says a little further on, to diverse kinds of tongues. These are the miraculous gifts that were very evident at the beginning of the church's history. And if you look in the book of the Acts, when Paul went to Corinth, he first went into the synagogue of the Jews. And when they contradicted, he separated the disciples and went next door. It says hard by the synagogue. I guess that means right next door. He went, and that's where they had the assembly meetings. And the fact that there are miraculous gifts given as evidence of the Spirit's being there in the assembly at Corinth. Remember Brother Jimmy Smith suggesting that perhaps there were Jewish people that came in from the synagogue next door And those were signs given especially for the Jewish people. You know, the Greeks sought after wisdom, and the Jews sought after a sign. And God did give signs at the beginning. And I don't think we have to call in question whether God is able to heal today. I've seen some cases where it's very evident that the Lord has healed somebody. He can, brethren. But it's not the gift of healing. We pray, and the Lord can heal. And so there are cases today, too. And so we can't limit God, but let's try to keep it in the context of Scripture when there is healing involved. It's not like is sometimes spoken about in Christian circles that they have a healing campaign. I say sometimes to people, show me one healing campaign where everybody gets healed. There is no such thing. But when the Lord Jesus and his disciples went out, they often healed everybody. Not always, but a lot of times. So it doesn't relate to gifts of healing like there were in the beginning of the church. So you have the miraculous gifts mentioned as well. Another gift that I find is very important and useful is what's mentioned in verse 10, discerning of spirits. I must say I don't believe I have that gift, but there have been brethren that have helped me that have discerned a wrong spirit. And that is a very important gift sometimes. You know, you can have everything right, seemingly spoken right, but not the right spirit. And nothing's wrong. Nothing's right, really, if there's not the right spirit. So the Lord help us, brother, in the exercise of these gifts. These are not gifts given to everybody. No. To one, to another. And that's why it's important that the Spirit of God have liberty to use whom He will. That's why it's important in the local assembly, not only when we're here at conferences, brethren, but in our local assemblies. Is there exercise on our part? You younger brothers, do you come to the assembly meeting with exercise? Maybe you don't feel able to teach, but you know what? I find that when there are younger brethren who have a real interest in the Word and they ask a good question, it really helps to open up the Scriptures. I've had complaints from younger people that say, it seems like the brethren over here, way over here, talking up in the air and I can't figure out what they're saying. Maybe somebody needs to ask a good question. And that, I find, really helps to open things up. I remember, brethren, when I was some younger, and I felt that there was a need of that, of younger brethren trying to bridge the gap between the older and the younger by making a comment or by asking a good question. Look, brethren, these are things we need to be exercised about. If there's ministry given, it's given for the profit of all. And if there's some young that are not getting it, be exercised. It's valuable, the ministry. Break it down a little bit more. And I really believe that there can be a real blessing if that's the case.
Gifts aren't given to the local assembly, are they? They're given to the body at large. And I think it's important to see that. Now, as you say, Brother Bob, it's wonderful when gift is exercised in the local assembly. Very important. But the function and administration of the local assembly is not dependent on gift. If it was, there are perhaps many little assemblies that would have to close down because there, you say, we come from a little assembly where there's just two or three brothers or just a handful of us gathered to the Lord's name, and there isn't any great outward manifest gift. Maybe you say there's nobody who really would qualify as an evangelist or a teacher or even a pastor. We can do the work of those things, of course. We can all pastor, we can all shepherd, we can all do the work of an evangelist. We can share, as you say, what we've enjoyed from the Word of God in a local reading meeting or ministry meeting. But you say that we're going to go home next week and there isn't going to be those gifts so outwardly manifest. But I say the gifts were given to the body at large. And what the reason that the local assembly can function is not because of gift, but because the Lord is there. But when we have followed the Word of God, the man bearing the pitcher of water, as is illustrated in Luke 22, to where the Lord Jesus is in the midst, that is what gives the authority to act in the assembly, whether it's for breaking of bread, for prayer, for ministry of the Word, for matters that have to be taken up, for discipline perhaps, whatever it might be. It's because of the authority of the Lord in the midst. And as I say again, I want to stress this, gifts are given to the body at large. And while we need to be exercised to use our gift in connection with those that we find ourselves by the grace of God in fellowship with at the Lord's table, it ought not, brethren, to stop there. It ought not to stop there. Every believer alive on the face of the earth is a member of the body of Christ. And I'm thankful when I'm in other countries to meet these members of the body of Christ. And we share the word of God together. We have fellowship together as much as we can. We may not sit down and remember the Lord Jesus on Lord's Day at the Lord's table like I would like to. But you share what you can while you're with them. You exercise your gift and they exercise theirs for your blessing and for your edification. And so, yes, again, the exercise of gift in the local assembly as gathered to the Lord's name is important and vital for the edification of the saints. But brethren, we all have a gift that needs to be used for the edification of the body at large. Amen. Is that going too far, Bob?
I think that's right. I would say this, Jim, that the gifts are given in three scriptures in the New Testament, the Ephesians, and there it is definitely universal. A gift is given. It's for the body at large. I think the context in 1 Corinthians is more the local assembly, because you have a gift later on mentioned in verse 28, governments, which I don't think that has to do with the body at large. It's something that is local. I would take it that way. And then you have it in Romans, and Romans gives you individual position more. And so there, it's taken up in those different contexts, and I think it's helpful to see it that way. Not that I do believe that a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge would be something that could be useful perhaps universally, but I think it's more in connection with when we get together, some brother has a special word of wisdom or a special word of knowledge that is a very great help at a particular time.
One thing that these verses preclude is the thought of one-man ministry, and that is all the gifts residing in one man. Again, someone said recently to me that they didn't find having a so-called minister so terrible. And brethren, maybe some are sitting here saying, why are you making such a big deal of these things? You know, we could say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 18, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And take a verse like that to say, well, it doesn't really matter. But, you know, have we gotten so callous to the Word of God that the only sort of sin that we recognize is moral sin? That we can't recognize the sin against the Holy Ghost? That we cannot recognize doctrinal evil? Are we so callous to the Word of God that these things don't exercise us? Every part of the Word of God is important. And I don't disagree that God cannot, that God may use a man that has been set up either by himself or by others to minister the Word of God and that blessing may result. But that's not what God intended. And we should be exercised by it. We shouldn't be indifferent to it. There isn't any thought in Scripture of, well, this is the best way to do it, and this is better, and this is okay. God had a plan. And as was mentioned earlier in the meetings, we're not going to see that plan if we look around us in Christendom. We have to see it from God's perspective. And we have no choice but to try to walk in the good of it according to the grace that He's given us.
I'd like to go back to something that Brother Bob was saying about asking questions. I was talking to a group of young people once and saying the same thing, and this one brother said, if I asked a question in the reading meeting at the assembly where I go, my father on the trip home would not be pleasant. And he said he would see it as like questioning things as though I was doubting or something, and felt intimidated that he should ask a question. So that would be unfortunate if that were the case. And I suggested to him, I said, well, there's different ways to ask questions. You can ask a question if you feel that way. Next time, if you really have a question, ask it like this. Say, if you were going to answer a question like this that somebody asked me, how would you answer it? Well, you have to think things through a little bit and try and find a way, because that is important. And in fact, that is a good question to ask. How should I explain it? I may have a kind of simple understanding, but I don't know how to explain it to somebody else. Help me. Help me understand it. And if someone that's wise there will then answer that question and say, well, here's a simple way, here's an illustration, Everybody will learn, including that young brother. And like you said, the meeting suddenly got very interesting to everybody. And it opens it up. And the Lord likes to see those things so that there's an engagement with everyone there. He doesn't want half the people sitting there bored to death doing something else or their mind someplace else. He wants to see that engagement. And Nehemiah 8:8, the last part of that verse says, they caused the people to understand the reading. It wasn't just distinct reading. It wasn't just giving the sense of it. There was this last part, causing the people to understand the reading. Now that's a gift. And that is an ability, or to seek that, to want to cause the people to understand the reading. So that there may be high things, and there may be some young people or people at different ages and levels of spiritual maturity, and only a few people are getting what's being talked about. Then someone that has that ability can then take it and bring it down where, oh, okay, some younger person gets that now, and they get a little bit more of it. Well, that makes a much more interesting time, and you get something from it, you go away encouraged, and different age levels, and all the sheep are getting something from that at that moment, and that's very helpful.
And I'd just like to encourage us in our local meetings not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I know it's so easy, you're tired, you get home, think of driving the meeting. It gets so easy to make excuses, brethren, but I find it such a blessing when there's the courage to go, as you know you should be, and to be there in spite of the weakness. You know what really speaks to me is when the Lord Jesus was to feed the 5,000 men and women and children there, could have been close to 10,000 people there. Why, he said to the disciples, give ye them to eat. And the disciples didn't have anything. One said, if we could have 200 pence, why, maybe we could buy enough that you'd all have a little bit. But what did the Lord use? A little boy's lunch. It seems so tremendously despicable. Come on, let's be real. But that's what the Lord used. And I have found that when there is simplicity in looking to the Lord, he took that, those five loaves, those two fishes. He blessed it. And there was enough for all to be filled. And they had 12 baskets full. Each one of the disciples could go away with a whole basket full of fragments that remained. That's our God, brethren. It's not what we are. We're just simple instruments. We're not important. It's our God manifesting his glory. And he wants to feed his people. Oh, what a blessing it is when there is simplicity of looking to the Lord, coming with that simple faith in him. And so may we be encouraged to go on to read the scriptures. I know some brethren say, I don't know how to explain it. Well, at least you could read it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So get up and read a chapter, two chapters maybe, or three chapters. If you can't do anything else, it's a blessing. Remember hearing about times of revival in England, that there were scripture readers that would stand out on the streets of England and just simply read scriptures. And the Spirit of God was working with such power that people would fall down convicted on their faces and get saved. It was the reading of the Word of God. It's not so important what I say about the Word of God. What's important is the Word itself. May the Lord help us, brethren, to be encouraged in this way so that God's people can be fed.
I thought of that, Brother Bob, in connection with the children of Israel in the wilderness, because one of the things that displeased the Lord with the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness was that they began to despise the manna that God had given them. And they despised it in the simplicity in which he rained it from heaven every morning. And you'll find that they tried to do other things with it. They tried to beat it in a mortar and bake it and so on. And what happened? When it was given in the simplicity with which it was rained from heaven, it tasted like wafers and honey. When they tried to dress it up and do other things with it, it was no longer palatable. It tasted like fresh oil. Now, I'd rather eat wafers and honey than fresh oil. But it was if they went out and gathered it every morning in the simple way, their hunger was fed. And I've sometimes said, let's be careful, brethren. I know that sometimes, as Bob says, in the local assembly, the Word of God is ministered in a very, very weak and feeble way. Not many comments made about it. Maybe just some very basic or general things said. But let's be careful that we don't despise the simple manna that God gives you in the local assembly. Because if we're there, we're in the presence of the Lord. He's there. Isn't that what counts? He's there. If the Spirit of God is free, given liberty, he's able to take the living word and give us a few little nuggets, a few little things. Maybe there isn't what we would call a teacher, but we can all share and enjoy what we have had. if we brothers are exercised to maybe even read the chapter before you come, just think about it a little bit, and then come and share what you've enjoyed. It may be feeble, it may be stammering. But I would like to say this too, to go back to what Nick said about one-man ministry. When the Spirit of God is given liberty, brethren, in the assembly, to minister the Word of God, there's a balance and a check like we get nowhere else. You know, there's many who will put a man up at the front, and he may be a very godly man, and he may know the Scriptures, and they may get part of the truth. They may get one aspect of the truth, but there's nobody to check and balance it. I think Bob alluded to it this morning, but if I say something wrong here this afternoon, someone by the Spirit of God can correct it. We're glad for those who can lay out the doctrinal principles. Those are the teachers. They can lay out for us clearly and concisely the principles of Scripture. Others can make a practical application. Someone may take that same Scripture and be able to apply it in the Gospel. Now, it's not, brethren, that every meeting for ministry is necessarily completely balanced. But in the overall scope of things, when we avail ourselves of ministry in the assembly, we're going to get a balance and check, I say, like nowhere else. And so we need to, as Bob said, avail ourselves of every opportunity to have the Word of God before us, where the Spirit of God is given liberty to minister the truth of God to us. And you'll find that you will get that balance. We're extremists by nature. Now, let me be careful. Brethren, it's not that the Bible needs balance. The Bible is the only balanced book there really is. Every other book written by man is biased and unbalanced in one way or another. It's not the Bible that needs balance. But it says of Ephraim, Ephraim is a cake not turned. And if you put a cake on the griddle and you don't turn it, what happens? It gets too well done on one side and not enough on the other. That's what we're like. And I have noticed that those who do not avail themselves of ministry in the assembly are often like that. They get off on a tangent. They get off on one side of the truth. But there's no balance. And so we need that balance that comes from being where the Spirit of God is free to use different ones who have different gifts and ability to present the Word in different ways.
I think that's why the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 3, that the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's where the truth is upheld, where there is liberty for correction. If you, like you say, in a case of a minister of a church, he's paid to do what he does. He's not, the parishioners are out there not to correct him if he makes a mistake. I suppose in some cases they might do that, but I don't think that's the general way it's done. And also in a Bible school, you know, they teach a lot of good things, and in the Bible school, you might get a lot of good teaching, but if the professor makes a mistake in his teaching, the students are not able to correct their professor. That's not the context. It's the context of the assembly as the house of God that is the pillar and ground of the truth.
It's not even so much a question of correcting, although I think that's important, but as has been said, to provide a balanced view. Have you ever seen an engineering drawing? You've got a top view and a side view and this other view. My burden, I may have a particular burden, but as Jim said, it tends to be rather narrow. It's so nice to hear another brother come along and build up this view of the picture. It's not that there are different interpretations of Scripture necessarily, but we each have a different burden and see things perhaps from a slightly different perspective, and you get a much more rounded view. And with regards to questions, young people or anybody here, you know, there's plenty of written ministry. I know reading written ministry is not so popular these days, but there's plenty of reading meetings from the 1800s that are in books that you go back and read. And some of them are like question and answer sessions. And I'm not necessarily endorsing that, because perhaps those brethren, as soon as Mr. Darby was in the assembly, tended to direct everything towards him. I don't know that that's necessarily healthy either. But those reading meetings consisted of questions and answers. You know, if a young person just asks a question, we know where the interests lie. We know where the needs are. It's so wonderful to have young people engaged, even if it's just, I just don't understand that verse. Could someone explain it? That really is so helpful in your local reading meeting.
And those questions were answered by men that were raised up of God at the beginning. And they were given special gift and special discernment. And I want to just add to what Nick says about written ministry, because I believe, too, when we read different writers, we get a balance as well. You know, Mr. Darby, I appreciate him because you can go to his writings and you can get the meaning of Scripture. You can get the interpretation on this portion, and he explains what it means. Then you can go to somebody like Mr. Bellett and get a nice nugget of application. Then you can go to Mr. Wolfson and you can get the gospel application. And you get a balance when you read various writers. I know perhaps we all have favorite writers and writers we tend to gravitate to more than others. But I want to encourage you, when you pick up written ministry, to read different writers. God, those men had different gifts and abilities. And when they wrote those things, that comes out in what they have written, just as it comes out in oral ministry in those that we sit and listen to in our day. So again, I believe we get that balance when we don't limit ourselves to one-man ministry or even in the writings that God has caused men to write that are helps to us, that we don't limit ourselves to just one man.
I think it's helpful for us to consider why, spoken that there are questions that people have, why are these gifts given? And I believe we find in the New Testament that there are three places that mention gifts. We have gifts mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, in Romans chapter 12, as has been referenced, and also here in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12. And I think there's a difference, there are similarities, such as in verse 18, now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. We find similar expression in these other two passages. But in Romans chapter 12, it mentions God. It mentions that in verse 3, according as God hath dealt to every man. So we have God mentioned as the giver of those gifts. In Ephesians 4, it mentions them from an ascended Christ in glory. And then in our chapter here, these are gifts from the Spirit. So each person of the Trinity, I believe, is involved. In Romans 12, we have God. In Ephesians 4, we have the ascended Christ in glory. And here in chapter 12, we have the Spirit. But there's a difference as well. Why are these gifts given? And I think if we briefly reference them, we can benefit from it. In Ephesians chapter 4, when the gifts are given from a descended Christ in glory, it says in Ephesians 4 and 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So when the gifts are given from an ascended Christ in glory, Christ was the perfect man. And we are to grow up in the knowledge of that perfect man. There's growth there. And in Romans 12, the gifts are given from a father. And for a father and his children, we know that children are to obey their parents. That's the responsibility of children, to obey. And so we're told to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or our intelligent service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So when the gifts are given in the context of Christ, an ascended Christ in glory, we are to grow up into him, that perfect man. And in Romans 12, it was obedience. But here in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 14, we see the practical outgrowth. And I think perhaps we get a little allusion to why are they given in verse 25. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Well, the Spirit does not speak of himself. He points to Christ. And so we are to have that worship, as it were, to fall on our faces and to worship God. So there's a purpose in these gifts. They're given through each person of the Trinity. They're given for a purpose, for obedience, for growth, and that we would fall on our face and worship.
We're not given any choice as to what our place in the body of Christ is or what our gift is. And so we find that at the end of verse 11, I'll read the verse, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally, as, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, as he pleases. There are two things in connection with the body of Christ. He's placed the members in the body as it has pleased him, and he has given gifts as it has pleased him. And I believe that's why it's important, brethren, not to look at others and covet or want to do what they're doing. Maybe we look at somebody else and we say, well, I wish I was doing that. What if my hands decided they wanted to be the feet? Well, if I walked in here on my hands, it wouldn't be a pretty picture. I wouldn't be able to do it. And so he's placed the members in the body as it pleased him. He's given the gifts as it pleases him. And what we need to do is recognize before the Lord where he has placed us, what he has given us to do, and to do that as unto him. Because it's not the greatness of the gift that counts. It's not what we would consider the greatness of it or the outward manifestation of it that counts. It's doing it for him. And that's why in Galatians it says, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And I suggest that sometimes there is great conflict and disharmony caused amongst the people of God and perhaps even in the local assembly, because there are those who not only do not carry out the little gift that they have been given as a member of the body, but they are coveting and trying to do somebody else's work. When Paul wrote to the saints at Colossae, he said, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it." We don't know what that ministry was or what that gift was, but Paul felt that the saints at Colossae were suffering a loss as a local assembly because there was a brother in that assembly who was not carrying out the little function that God had given him for the blessing and the edification of the assembly. And I believe that there's nothing causes more disharmony and jealousy amongst the people of God than trying to covet or do another's gift. Again, if I try, one of my members of my natural body tries to do something that it's not made to do, it's going to get into difficulty. And if I can just say this too, brethren, I believe we need to be very careful not to go beyond what the Lord has given us. And I believe when we go beyond the gift and ability that the Lord has given us, not only is it not for the edification and blessing of the body of Christ, but again, it causes more problem and difficulty than good.
You know, there are three enemies that were given in Scripture: the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of them, and I know one of them is mentioned in the beginning of this book again, they don't know, if you could talk to them, if they were personified before us, and you ask them what God is doing, because you know they're all actively against and opposing his kingdom and his plan, they would say, we don't really know. We don't really know what God's doing. And we're having to learn, as all the Corinthians were, the difference between a carnal man's knowledge and the true spiritual wisdom that comes only from above. Because if they knew it, it says, and I've read that before in chapter 2, verse 8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would have realized that actually in killing him, they are accomplishing his ends. You know, that in the destruction of this man, this worm and no man, in the killing of life itself, our salvation was brought about. And I love that somehow, and I hope that we all sense it as we read through 1 Corinthians, and as we read through the Scriptures, there's something very foreign to, unfortunately, the natural mind in what the Lord is doing. And I think we can see that in this chapter, because the world, the flesh, and the devil, they do not understand God. They understand man, and they know how to undermine. And there's systems in opposition, and we accept, unfortunately, some of the logic or rationale of those systems, hence a man can be ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Add to that the fact that the two sins, I would call them sins, the two sins, the two great sins that afflict humanity and have from the beginning and are kind of at the root, I would even argue, of most of the suffering that is in mankind, and its history, is pride and envy. There's something very different about this chapter, that those parts, and I'm interested to listen to the older brother, that would be my question as a young person, what does it mean that the uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, that God has made those that are more dishonorable have greater honor? And why that amazing little phrase there, that there be no schism or division among you? There's something very different about the way the church is to operate in order, which is what 1 Corinthians is about, where we honor and glory in the blessings that others have around us. I mean, it's a rare brother, and that's why it says a brother is born for adversity. It's a rare brother that looks at this guy over here and says, well, I wish I had that, you know, name it, athleticism, etc. And there's a bit of envy, even neglecting the fact that we are all and our family honored by someone's achievements. And in the church, to be able to look not upon our own things, but the things of others, not as a busybody or a voyeur, but instead of someone who is interested in building up the church one upon another, to actually sharpen one another in the faith. So that would be my question, is what does it mean that these members that seem less comely have been given more comeliness and more honor? Because as we see in the systems of the world, as we mentioned before, how is a pastor corrected? Well, pastor is corrected traditionally, at least in mainline denominations, by elders, right? They have some power over him. Or, in a higher church tradition, you just go to the man upstairs like you would in a business or a management. You can't necessarily fire your manager, but you can go to the boss is boss, and it just keeps going up and up and up. But what does it mean for us to operate? I mean, can you read this passage and envision a church where a man stands at the front and those that are weakest and have less to say sit at the back? Is that the vision that's given to us here? Or are we uncomfortable if we were to go to a place like that and reading through the Scriptures to see where two or three? There's no freedom for that. It may not be there. Maybe only one man ends up speaking at a local assembly if they're weak enough. I know in our assembly there have been times where through sickness or travel or the issues of life, there may be only one brother present. And so for all intents and purposes, they'll say, well, what's the difference between yours? No one man missed. No, the freedom is still there. At least we can fix it. So the pride and envy that we bear, they have no place in the gifts and as they're given here in 1 Corinthians. And I'll end with that one verse, and then I want to re-ask that question. One verse in 1 John, our brother began, we began this meeting kind of speaking of spirits and discerning of spirits. I'm going to read that again in 1 John chapter 4. We're all familiar with it. I recommend the whole passage, obviously, but I want to read two specific verses, First is the first verse, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Verse 5, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." So a lot of things that people will say out there make sense, and they make sense in a worldly way, but there's something very different. Christ came not in power to dominate, but came as the first, greatest, and most unspeakable gift. And so it should follow, I hope, in our hearts, that the way we should view the spiritual gifts should in some way be paralleled or find their ultimate type in Christ as gift. And he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And you just keep going down those lines there. So I'll end with that, but I want to ask that question. What does it mean? And it's one of those intriguing passages. What does it mean that the uncomely part has more abundant comeliness, that the dishonorable has more honor, that there be no division?
Let's see if we can take it down in context, brother. Here.
Okay, sorry.
So we're getting ahead here, so if you don't mind, we'll address that when we get down.
Pigeonhole it.
Okay. Just want to go ahead and say verse 11 and verse 18, they have that common phrase, as is, as he will, or as he pleases. Verse 18, "Now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him." And what has been mentioned in these meetings, that it is his work, brethren. It's not our work. And the verses we have next, I really think it is beautiful, these verses 12 and 13, where we've already mentioned about the oneness of the body. And we have presented that question at the beginning of the meeting, the reading meeting. What does it mean to be gathered on the ground of the one body? And I think it was explained briefly, but simply means in recognition that God is doing a work in this world, bringing souls to Christ, saving them, and when they believe the gospel of their salvation, the Spirit of God seals that person and also incorporates them into the body. It is his work, it is not ours. And to recognize that when he does it, there is no schism in the picture. It is not there. That's not what God's doing. He is forming one body, the church, to be united to Christ. And we are already really united to Christ. Wonderful, wonderful truths. But I find so many times that our thinking is tainted by present trends. And we got to challenge ourselves, brethren. And that's probably why questions are good, because it kind of challenges us. But I must say that one of the things that I believe has hindered the Christian testimony in these Western lands probably more than anything else is humanism, making myself the center of my world. And I think it's the problem that we have in talking about the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, is because we think, I have my rights, I have my ideas. Brethren, it is not my rights, it is not my ideas that figure in this. It is what he has said, what he has taught us in his word. We're set in the body as it pleases him, not the place I want. You hear so many people that say, I've decided to go into the ministry. I think I'm going to be a pastor. It's not a question of a person deciding what he wants to be. That isn't in the picture at all. And so that has done tremendous damage. We think we can do what we want and that I have equal rights with everybody else. If it was a question, brethren, of you and me, yes, you could argue that point. That is not the point. There is one who is supreme. There at God's right hand. He is God's beloved Son that came into the world and accomplished redemption, and through redemption has purchased a people for himself. Now it is not a question of what I want or what I think merely. It is a question of what he is doing, what he has in mind for me in his precious word. And the thing that I find is very common, as we lived in Bolivia for a number of years. We were, for the first 10 years, in the area of Santa Cruz, Bolivia, and then we moved up to Cochabamba. Cochabamba is a very nice place to live, and there's a lot of missionaries there. I don't know if that's right or not, but anyhow, when I moved up there, they asked me, why are you moving to Cochabamba? We moved there for our kids getting into school, but... And they said, you must be coming up here to plant churches. And that idea of planting churches is very common. And it is not of God. And I said to them when I was asked that question, God forbid that I should start any new church. If I do meet together with other Christians, I'm going to meet together recognizing the church that began on the day of Pentecost. and still exists to this day, and that which to God is adding every time a new soul is saved. It is recognizing what God has done. It's not what I'm doing. I think sometimes I'm more of a hindrance than I'm a help. And God works so often in spite of us. Oh, brethren, it's wonderful to see what God's doing. But when we get our fingers into the soup, oh, the messes we make of it. May the Lord help us to simply see what He is doing. What is He doing in this world? He's working to form one body in Christ. Such a beautiful thing, the unity that there is in this one body. Let's read it again because this is so precious, brethren. This is the truth of God. As the body is one. Isn't that beautiful? It's one, brethren. I remember a sister that used to come to our home once in a while. She was a dentist and well-educated. And she used to go around visiting different denominational structures. And anyhow, she'd come to our meetings sometimes as well. And as a member of the body of Christ, we were glad to let her come to our meetings. Anyhow, she said to me one time, "Brother Bob, we should all be one. Why are we all divided up like this? We should all be one." I said, "Sister, it's not we should all be one. It's we are all one. We're just not acting like it." That's the truth of the matter. The body is one. And all the members of that one body, being many, hundreds of thousands, millions, perhaps billions of believers, who knows the exact amount, but being many are one body, so also is the Christ. Oh, in the beginning of the church's history, it was evident. Look at the testimony, brethren, in the book of the Acts in the 4th chapter. It is so beautiful. And the verse 32, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." Isn't that beautiful? So the prayer of the Lord in John 17 was fulfilled at the beginning of the church's history. In reality, in practical reality, it will be again when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, because there will not be anyone missing at that time. But that's beautiful to see the unity of God's people, to realize that that's what God sees when He looks at His people, one body. And then it says, "By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." Nationality doesn't enter into this picture. "Whether we bond or free, social position is not there, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So oneness is what is characteristic of the body of Christ. Beautiful, brethren. But I'd just like to say this, that the baptism, as we were mentioning, is really only took place at the beginning of the church's history. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit descended, and those about 120 that were there were united into one body. They went in 120, and they came out as one body. Then later on in the 10th chapter of the book of the Acts, you have Peter preaching to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, and the Spirit, while he's preaching, while he's giving the gospel, the Spirit falls on those that believe. If you look in the 11th chapter, Peter quotes that that was part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those two times in the book of the Acts, some have said it's an extension of the baptism of the Spirit of God. But it took place in the beginning of the church's history, and it is not repeated. We come into the body when we believe the gospel of our salvation, we are added, but the body is not formed over again. Some have given the illustration of the American Army that was formed in the 1700s. The American Army that is existent today is the same army, but not one of the soldiers that existed in the 1700s is today a soldier, but it's the same army. And that's the picture that you get in the body. It's those, Jim mentioned it this morning, there's sometimes when it's looked at, and I think in Ephesians especially, it's looked at as all believers of all times, but it's looked at as those that are living, active on the earth at any particular time.
Brother Bob, what I'd like to state is that it is a habit, including myself in it, that we have a tendency to sort of wish, in a way, it's not the right term, but if I know that John Kemp is coming to our area, or if Jim is home from a trip, then we say, oh, we're going to get good ministry. I'm guilty of it just as much, and I say that. I'm guilty of it. But that shouldn't be the way it should. But we do it. I have that bad habit and say, oh, John Kemp is coming. You know, oh, I'm going to be there. Or Jim is home. I'm going to be there. That's just the trouble with us. We depend on certain brethren who have that ministry, and we get something out of it. But if we say, oh, Jim is gone, John is gone, well, what's the point of going? Isn't that true?
That's not holding the head, is it? And I agree. Sometimes I notice, brethren, when we come together in a meeting, we all sit there. Nobody says anything. We all sit there kind of 10, 15 minutes, sometimes that long. And, you know, brethren, I think we're so geared at operating on the world level that we have to kind of let go of that sphere of activity and focus on the Lord. And truly, we really are limiting ourselves if we look at human instruments. Thank God for gift that God gives. We thank God for it. But there's gift in every one. And I think the reason that so many are not active is that they're not exercised about it. Brother and sister, the Lord's going to ask us before His throne, at the judgment seat, what did you do with what I gave you? Are you going to say, I didn't even realize I had something? Are you going to say that? Let's reflect on that. Let's be exercised now. There's so many gifted brethren in this room. And we talk about laboring brethren. Brethren, let's not form in our minds a certain class of brethren. That's not right. We're all laboring brethren. And I think there's lots of brethren that labor more than I do. You might be a different sphere, but even a slave in Colossians chapter 3 was said to serve the Lord Christ. He was a laboring brother. He was a slave. He was not at liberty to do his own thing, but he was laboring for the Lord, doing what He was doing. The Lord help us.
The other side of it is that we need to be exercised to allow the function of gift as we see it amongst the members of the body of Christ, because that's the other extreme, isn't it? If we don't allow gift to function properly, then there's not going to be the proper growth and edification of the church of God. So we can fall into both extremes. That's why it says in Proverbs, be not as the horse or the mule. And I think you one time, Bob, pointed out that the horse is impulsive. He needs to be held back with the bit and bridle. The mule, and we see the mule in some of the countries that we visit, they still use donkeys and mules, and they have to be driven ahead. They need a rod, and they hold back. Scripture says don't be as either. As we said earlier in this meeting, we're extremists by nature, and that's why we have the balance of Scripture. And so with the Corinthians, everyone, when they came together, it was a free-for-all. Everyone had a psalm, everyone had a doctrine. Well, that was one side of the ditch. Then we can fall into the other side by not allowing, by looking to human instruments and only to those that we feel have some what we would call manifest gift. It's a teacher or whatever. And so there are both extremes, and we want to be careful that we don't fall into either ditch.
After the Bible reading this morning, our brother Roy Stevens, I thought he'd give a really great illustration about giving a gift. I just wonder, would you be willing to repeat that, Roy?
Well, I don't know if I can do it word for word, Brother Wally, but we have spiritual gifts. We're all given spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy to stir up the gift of God in him. And Brother Wally and I can talk a little bit about that. And I may give somebody a gift, and it may take some practice to use it properly. So we try it and we don't become very proficient because we set that gift on the shelf and we leave it there. So we lose the proficiency of that gift. And there was a brother one time, we were talking about that, and he says, I haven't opened my gift. So we have spiritual gifts, every one of us. And you know, if we don't open that gift, if we don't use that gift, then we don't become proficient in the use of that gift. And it's lacking. So I don't know if I can say it any different than that or not, but you know, the apostle urged Timothy to stir up the gift in him. Why stir it up? Because we need to become proficient at it. If I a little analogy, we were talking about using analogies and parables and so on earlier this morning, and when my brother and I were very young, my father gave us a baseball bat, a ball, and a glove. And, you know, we'd learned to, and I'm not a good ball player, I can hardly hit the same place twice. But yet, if we don't use what we have, we'd never get good at what we have. So we have spiritual gifts, and if we don't use them, they grow stagnant and stale. We have to use them.
And Roy, can I just add that for those of us who are older, we need to allow then the development of gift in others. Charles Spurgeon made an interesting comment. He said, an evangelist rarely jumps into the pulpit full grown. I thought that was an interesting comment. And what he was really saying is, a young brother may have the gift of a public evangelist, but the first time he gets up to preach the gospel, he may do it in very much weakness. Maybe he only speaks for 10 or 15 minutes. Maybe he stutters and stammers. Doesn't mean he doesn't have the gift of an evangelist, but it may be that it needs to be given room to grow and develop. And so I just say, I agree with what you say. That's very, very helpful. Gift needs to be developed, and it's an exercise to each one to use and develop our gift, but I believe it's also an exercise, especially for those of us who are older, perhaps those who take more of a public part, to allow that gift to develop. And the first time a brother helps out with the gospel in the local area, don't jump on him because he didn't present it perhaps quite the way we thought it should be presented, or he didn't cover all his bases. Encourage him. Paul, when he spoke to Timothy about his developing his gift, using his gift, Paul, I believe, was giving room for Timothy's gift to grow and develop. Timothy was reticent. He was holding back. And Paul says, I'm going to give you some room to use your gift. And I think that's a very good word for all of us.
The word mentor comes to mind. Paul wasn't just dealing with Timothy and Titus. We talk sometimes speak of them as being apostolic delegates and sent out in a certain way. But there was real mentoring. And that word, the idea that's contained in that word, the mentoring of those that are by older ones for younger ones, and there have been the real examples of that, where that's the kind of teaching and development of gift that needs to be done, where there's mentoring by those that are older with the younger, taking somebody under the wing and taking them along. If you see somebody that has an exercise in the gospel, and you're Bob Tony and you take them with you to South America, or someone else, Jim, you take somebody in some place, that's mentoring. And it's biblical. It's we see it demonstrated there, and it can be a help, and people learn that way, and it's like on-the-job training.
There's a beautiful example of that, Sam, in the Old Testament with Joshua and Moses and Joshua. You know, Joshua is referred to as a young man, as Moses' minister. And you read over and over and over again of him being in the company of Moses. Not always saying a lot in the wilderness, but he's there with Moses, and God then later raised him up as that great leader to lead the people through the Jordan and into the land. I know he's a picture of Christ, but in a practical way, Joshua got that training and development from being in the company of another older man. And I want to again encourage the young people, and maybe some of us who are older haven't given always the opportunity that we should, but are you exercised about the gospel or helping in some work? Hook up with an older brother or sister or couple. An older brother at home, he's with the Lord now, but he trained horses in his younger days. And he said, Jim, we never put two young colts together in harness or in the yoke. When we went to train a young colt or horse, we always initially put them with an older one. And that older horse, they spoke the same language. And if that younger one got out of line or too frisky or wanted to go its own way, that older horse had a way of making that colt understand what it was supposed to be doing. And he was using that as an illustration. And so younger brothers, younger sisters, is there some gospel work goes on in your area? Hobby class, perhaps? Some outreach in the area? Some brothers going to the prison or going to the nursing home? Go along. Maybe you won't take a lot of part, but go along, observe, learn. As they say, learn the ropes. Get the idea. And I believe it will be a great blessing to you in the development of your gift and maybe a ministry that the Lord will have for you later on.
Can anybody tell me who Portis is? Portis. Come on, brother. Portis. A well-known figure in the Bible. Portis. Well, no, I'll get to my point. If we go to Romans 16, we're talking about the importance of exercising our gifts in I think it's real good that the young people have been addressed, because I was once a young person, and those of us who have been speaking, or those who have been speaking, a lot of them have been younger. So if we go to Romans 16, it's almost like a roll call of Paul commending these different ones as to their labor in the Lord. And some of them we're well familiar with. Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. And you can go right on down the line there. There's probably some that you're more aware of than I am. Obviously, Timotheus in verse 21. And like I said, there's some more. That the whole roll call of saints that Paul was commending for their work and for their labor. And I'm sure some of them, I know Timothy was a young man, and obviously there's a number of sisters here. And so it wasn't just a select few, but there was quite a few that are mentioned in Scripture, and I'm sure there are many more that aren't, that were helpful in the gospel and in the ministry. And we have this roll call here. But Quartus doesn't say anything about him. Verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. That's all it said. Quartus, a brother. Could be Cynthia, a sister. But for some reason, under inspiration, Paul mentions Quartus. And you know, as I was listening and enjoying the scriptures here, in the comments of my brethren, I happened to turn to Romans, and I'm seeing this roll call, if I could use that phrase, of these different ones. And then it just struck me, Quartus, never heard of him. Never even probably read this, or maybe I read the verse without thinking about it. But nothing's mentioned except, well, his name is mentioned, and that's enough. And I'd like to just emphasize again that for the young ones here, and those of us that were once young to testify, there is a very important place for you in the assembly. And to know that there is, it is God's help, it's God's work, it's God, it's the Holy Spirit, that to take courage and like it was mentioned about mentoring and to listen to the older brethren. I remember the first time I prayed in the assembly, I was shaking like a leaf, and I said something that wasn't quite scriptural, and a brother faithfully came up to me, Brother Woodside, and graciously corrected me and encouraged me to just go on. He said, you're doing okay. And it wasn't a matter of puffing me up or making me feel good about myself, but he saw that there was a desire by the grace of God. And I say this to everyone here, because I know sometimes in larger assemblies, perhaps the younger ones are in the back and they want to say something and they don't, or they feel to be corrected, and we've already covered some of that. But I don't know, in thinking of Quartus, if he was a young man or an old man or an in-between age man or whatever you might want to say, but he had an important part. And, thank God, by the grace of God, in the assembly, we have that privilege as brethren, don't we? Sisters, we know, have a very important part, as we can see in the scriptures in this 16th of Romans. But the brothers and the younger, and there is that gift, and there is that desire, as there was with Paul, to stir it up. And so if you feel insignificant, or if you feel like, what am I accomplishing, or what's my part, or I can't speak this well, or I can't say things like this brother, well, obviously Quartus was a big help in some way. Not much is said, but he's recorded for us. And I think perhaps maybe for those of us who feel that maybe I'm not significant, but you are in the eyes of God. You're just as loved, and you have just the potential as any of us who do take part, who are out at the forefront, to step up. God will help you.
That's what we have in verses 15 through 20, and then we have the flip side, verses 21 to 24. So in 15 through 20 is the thought that says, well, I'm not the eyes, I'm not important. It's and in the center of both of these is self. Is self. And then the other side of it says, well, I'm the eye and I have no need of you. So both cause dysfunction in the assembly.
This word that just came, though, sometimes there are special moments in a meeting. Brother, that was one. I've never noticed Quartus before. This touched my heart in a special way, what you just said. Because no doubt there is a Quartus in this meeting right now who just got encouraged in a way that you have no doubt about. Because no one else notices, maybe, but God does. And in this book that will be this way for all of eternity, this man's name is recorded because God noticed. And boy, what an encouragement we can have when we might not be noticed by anybody else, maybe, in our small corner, but to know that God notices and that He has recorded a name for that purpose. And on this day, you were encouraged because this was brought forward to your attention so that you would be encouraged right now at this moment in this meeting.
I'd just like to add that Cain's remark is, am I my brother's keeper? So he regarded Abel as his brother. Very interesting in Scripture, God never calls Cain Abel's brother. He doesn't act like one.
So in connection with these verses then, I might lose a hand or a foot through some accident, and the other hand and the other foot can take over and I can get along through life like that, but not as well as with two. You know, I might have a collapsed lung and I can still breathe and get along through life, but not as well as with both lungs. And so we need one another. No man is an island, as they say. It tells us no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. And again, I believe it's illustrated very beautifully in the Old Testament with the Levites. You know, the Levites were born into certain families. They had no choice. And those certain families all had various functions in connection with the function and administration of the tabernacle through the wilderness. They weren't given any choice as to what they were to do. And there were some who carried the boards and that did things that no doubt got commended and looked like great services. But you know, there were no doubt others of those Levites that went around when they were going to move and they picked up the pins of the pegs. They rolled up the cords and kept them from tangling. They gathered up the pots and pans and the instruments that were used in the sacrifices. And the one who kept the cords from tangling or picked up the pegs, he wasn't to look at the one who carried the boards or the curtains and say, well, I wish I was in charge of the curtains. I wish I was in charge of the boards. I wish I was like the priest who could carry the ark and that kind of thing. No. What was important was to do what God had fitted him for and placed the position God had placed him in to do that as unto the Lord. Can you imagine if some of those Levites who kept the pins and the cords had decided they weren't going to do that? What would have happened when they got to the next location and tried to pitch the tabernacle? Why, there wouldn't have been any stability. They would have been in great trouble. The one who was to keep the pans and the snuff dishes and all that in order. What would have happened if they got to the next location? And he said, well, because it was such a little service, it seemed so insignificant, nobody saw it, nobody thanked me, I didn't bother doing it. Well, there would have been a great deal of difficulty. No, it wasn't the greatness of the service. And Bob already quoted it, but I'm going to quote it again. It says, not to do service, eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart as unto the Lord, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And so there were slaves and servants to ungodly masters in the early church. They might have thought, what good am I doing? I'm a slave or a servant to an ungodly master. The apostle says, you can serve the Lord even in doing your work well, even in serving your ungodly master and being upright in your daily grind of business and labor. And that's service to the Lord. And don't do it for men pleasers. And I would suggest this, that those who carry on quiet, hidden services for the Lord are perhaps going to get, in many cases at least, a greater reward than those who carried on some outward service where they got a lot of recognition and a pat on the back and a thank you. Not that those services aren't necessary and they can be done for the Lord too. But I often think of that verse. I know it's a different application, but I often think of that verse in Isaiah that says, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Those things that were done in the valley of secret, maybe they're what's going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to be made high and they're going to get a great reward. Those mountaintop things where everybody noticed it and everybody appreciated it and said thank you, maybe that was just a lot of self. Maybe that was checkered with, as it says, the crop and the feathers. Just a lot of self. And it's not going to get such a great reward. And if you're using a quiet, hidden gift and doing a quiet service and ministry for the Lord, make no mistake about its importance. Do it quietly for the Lord. Don't seek men's approval. And you'll get a great reward in a coming day. And isn't that what we really covet? The Lord's approval? Paul said we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of our brethren. Well, that's nice. But we may be accepted of him. You know, Paul was misunderstood by the Corinthians. They questioned his apostleship. They questioned his authority. They questioned his gift. They questioned his ability to present his ministry and so on. Paul said, that's okay. We're laboring for the approval of the one who's going to put his stamp on things in a coming day.
Well, when I was young, I enjoyed a meditation from C.H. McIntosh on illustration of the gifts that we have here in this chapter, and he used the breastplate of the high priest and the stones that were embedded into the breastplate, and he made the point that these varying stones shone in different brilliance.
Some of them were a bright, deep red color. Some of them were almost clear, just maybe a tone of green or blue. They all shone in their individual brilliance, but none of them shone if they weren't in the light. And the problem we have in these verses that we're taking up is when we become occupied with ourselves and what may be our service or gift that the Lord has given us, we aren't able to function for the Lord and be used for His glory. But it was when the high priest walked into the holy place and the lampstand was aflame and the light was reflecting off of the gold on the sides and it was filled with brilliance, then those stones shone in their brilliance. And the only time that our gift will be of any use whatsoever is when we're in the enjoyment of Christ. And then it won't matter what gift it is. It will be beautiful. There will be a manifestation of the Spirit. And I want to encourage all here that we each have a gift. And it is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. And if it is in operation, it will not go unnoticed, and it will not go without blessing to others. It will be a reflection of Christ. So
if we're occupied with ourselves, it's probably going to be that we're thinking we're superior to others, or maybe on the other extreme, that we're inferior to others. And both is self. Now, I think in the first part of this description here, in verse 15, it says, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body. The foot perhaps thinks itself to be inferior, and so doesn't want to perform at all. Well, that's a sad situation. And it goes on to speak about how that the ear says, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. Well, the ear thinks itself to be inferior to the eye. If I can't be the eye, well, I'm not going to do anything. What a sad situation to be in. But you go to the other extreme, and then you have the eye. In verse 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So here you got a superior attitude. And you think yourself elevated above others. Well, that's not good. Because it says if the whole body was an eye, what kind of a situation would that be? Where would the hearing, where would the smelling be? If the whole body was an eye. So I think we have to look outside of ourselves and realize, as you say, Brother Phil, each of us has something important to do. And I don't think it's that somebody has a more important service than another. You know, we have an important service to do for the Lord. And we should get occupied with ourselves and start looking at others and thinking, well, I'm inferior or superior. It's going to affect our usefulness.
So Paul says early on, ye are yet carnal, to the Corinthians. Their mindset prior to their conversion is that of the world. There were great men, there were great speakers, there were people they would imitate. And he uses this figure, which is not merely a figure, it's a fact, that there is one body, but that's not a figure that their mindset had entertained before. And he has to bring them to see, this is how you need to function together in a oneness that brings honor to Christ. I had a cousin who didn't realize how much he'd grown in 1 year, in his 15th year, and he dove into a quarry and broke his neck. And the rest of his life, he was paralyzed from the neck down. He managed to do a little movement with one shoulder and could operate a mechanical hand, but he had no time for Christ when he was injured. And I think it took another 16 years before he owned that he shouldn't have disobeyed his father the day he went swimming. And he came to love the Lord Jesus and be used with the voice he had that was very good to read the scriptures in the nursing home where he was until the day he died of cancer at 41 years of age. But it's pitiful to see a body that can take no signals from the head. We don't want that, do we?
Coming around to a couple of brothers had mentioned earlier about the one-man ministry, the law of unintended consequences is always often talked about in politics. The law of unintended consequences when humans come up with their solutions for, well, nobody's doing their job. The guy isn't picking up the pegs or whatever, so somebody else has to do it. I was talking at lunch with a young brother who grew up in a little country church, and he was telling me that the favorite pastor that he enjoyed, that helped him the most, that he could talk to as a young man, he heard recently was in a home someplace with depression. All of the burden that one man has to be put under, taking all of the jobs that are supposed to be done for others. The unintended consequences are that many of these men break down. And they say, statistically, coming out of seminary and that within 5 years, the majority that graduate, they're done. They can't handle it. They can't do it. God never intended it to be that way to start with. And that those who manage to go on are the ones that get famous or whatever, people know about them. But they don't know about the thousands of shipwrecks that happen because this solution it doesn't work very well when all these burdens are put up on one person. But God has a way that works, and it makes where each one does the work, it's not all put up on one person, and there isn't this breakdown there.
I'd love to read that, just a couple of verses in closing, I guess. From John 13, you know, him is our great pattern. And I love this, because in 1 Corinthians, one of the things that Paul, the apostle, tells to them is ultimately that all things are yours. But that also means we also have to bear all things. That we shouldn't have pride or envy towards others because the gifts that they manifest or the service that they do, ultimately we all are part of the Christ, as it were, and therefore we are part and heirs with him of all things. And ultimately, as Sir Allen brought out, we become the fullness of him who fills everything else. So I love these verses here. Now before the feast, John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And after he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And of course Peter tries to stop him, not understanding this new standard by which a master would turn to one and wash their feet. I love that the Lord Jesus is that great an unspeakable gift is mentioned here as the one who, and we with him, are heirs of all things, and yet what does he do when he has everything? He girds himself. He kneels down and he serves his brother. There's nothing to be envious of. There's nothing to be prideful about, you know. And this is the heir of, this is the God of the universe here. How much more we, who are so much less, and yet have been made the heirs of all things.
Can we sing number one? Number one.
I love you.